All right, if everybody would take their copy of God's Word and turn to Jonah tonight. Jonah chapter 4. I'm not going to read from Piercing Heaven or one of our other Puritan prayer books tonight, just because at first when I was thinking about these 11 verses, I thought, man, I don't know if I can make that cover the totality of a evening service, but the more I dug into it, as usual, I found that that's not going to be a problem. That said, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we get started. Father God, we come to you again tonight, grateful, thankful, just marveling in your glory and all the blessings you pour out upon us. Lord, it isn't about us, it's about you. Let us turn our hearts to you tonight as we look at this last chapter, this book about the prophet Jonah, but more than that, it's about you, as every word is in your word. God, let us turn our hearts to you. Let us give full attention to your word and what you would have us to see in your word this evening. Lord, thank you for those who have come out this evening to hear your word being proclaimed. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Jonah 4, we have come to the last chapter. We've come to what you might call the forgotten chapter. It's not talked about and addressed as much. Maybe just in our mind's eye, we think about, well, it ends when Nineveh repents, and we don't think about the last chapter as much. Before we jump into the last chapter, though, just a quick couple of minute recap to make sure we're all, I think most of y'all have been here for every one of these, so shouldn't have to go into a lot of depth, but just what has got us to this point in this book. So, Jonah 1, chapter 1, of course, Jonah is called by God to go to Nineveh. He'd already been a prophet, as we studied elsewhere. We saw where he'd been a prophet in Israel. He was called, told to go to Nineveh, and God said, it was the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Then immediately we read that Jonah arose and fled, and not just fled, he tried to go as far to the west as he could from where Nineveh was. To the east, he tried to flee to Tarshish and goes down to the docks and finds a ship going just that place, had just the right amount of money to go there providentially. And shortly after going out to sea, most commentators think maybe a day out at sea, probably not any longer than that, but perhaps this great storm came up and these pagan sailors that came from many different nationalities were calling out to their gods to try to ask him to appease this storm, to slow it down. And as we read through the language in the original Hebrew, that it was like hurricane type storm, and it was like supernatural type storm. They recognized all that. And of course, Jonah's down in the belly of the ship, as it were, asleep. And so they call him up, and you know, he admits to it. They cast lots, and they don't want to throw him in the ocean, showing them to be actually more virtuous than Jonah at this point. Eventually, they do throw him in. They throw him in, the storm stops. God had appointed a great fish who comes and swallows him up, and he spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Chapter 2, we read about Jonah crying out to the Lord from the stomach of the fish in a deep, heartfelt prayer, actually, compared to the one we're about to read in Jonah 4, and where he is calling out to the Lord, and at the end of it, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Recognizing salvation was of God and God alone, and that he vowed to do these things. And then at the end of that chapter, the fish vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. And as we spoke, you know, in our Sunday school thought process as a child, or teaching it maybe of him being thrown up right at the gates of Nineveh, it didn't really happen that way because Nineveh was too far inland for that to have happened that way. Chapter 3 shows us that he is called once again to go to Nineveh and to preach, and we have a little more detail there. Go to the great city and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. Then he goes on to tell him 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. We talked about how large Nineveh was, about a 3-day walk, 60 miles in circumference, walls 100 feet tall, wide enough for 3 chariots to go full speed ahead upon the tops of the walls, armaments, battlements all around the city. It was a great city, not just in size, but in power and authority and all these things, anything you can think of in greatness. And by the time you get halfway through the chapter, it seemingly looks like maybe in the first day walk, the people begin to repent. And the king calls a fast, and that they be in sackcloth and ashes, and there's a great, and I hesitate, I know a lot of people will say it's a revival, but it's not a revival if they didn't have the word to begin with, This was a great salvific moment, a huge awakening to the presence and the glory of the salvation of the Lord. And it tells us about the city and just the declaration that come forth. In verse 10, we read about where God saw their deeds, they turned from their wicked ways. He relented. And we talked much about that, what that means, relent and repent when in terms of God. And he did not do it, it says. So that brings us to chapter 4. And I know that was a quick whirlwind recap, but I think everyone has been here for all this, so there's no need in digging into all the details once again, because we have enough details in this chapter. Chapter 4, I'm going to read through it, even though this is going to be a piece-by-piece look at this, but let's read through. It's only 11 verses. Jonah 4, beginning in verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew over Jonah and to be shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm. When dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between the right and left hand, as well as many animals?" This is a glorious chapter that speaks of God's sovereign decrees, God's sovereign action, God's plan and purpose, and the often response of man, even you and me sometimes. This isn't just about the repentance of Nineveh. This goes much deeper than that. Much, much deeper than that. So let's go back to verse 1 and kind of look at this as we walk through these verses. Verse 1, I kind of put a little note to myself, is a perfect example of how to not act when God shows mercy. And that's exactly what it is it not? I mean, these 600,000 to over a million people potentially, I mean, this glorious, I mean, in some ways you might even say what happened at Pentecost pales in comparison to what happened here in terms of just the sheer numbers of people. Now, the impact of Pentecost, of course, we know 2,000 years later, right? But in one event and the immediate impact, and Jonah was displeased and became angry. Now, I found it interesting, the word for angry here is from a Hebrew word that really means hot. Not just hot, but extremely red, hot, flaming, burning. This isn't just I'm a little upset. This is an extreme anger, to use that kind of language of him being hot. Y'all been there before, I'm sure. You got so angry before, you probably don't want to brag about that, but you got so angry that you felt the blood pressure roll up and you just feel like your head's on fire. You're getting angry. That's not a place any of us want to be or need to be at, but we've probably all been there at some point in our life. But think about Jonah again. Jonah had received such great mercy from the Lord, even before the fish. Such great mercy from the Lord to be called as a prophet and to be the witness to the Israelites. But immediately, or more recently, he'd been a recipient of divine mercy in the midst of his direct rebellion. Had he been thrown in the storm and the Lord did not relent of the storm, he'd have been killed in the storm pretty quickly. And then he brings the fish, or appoints the fish, I might say, to go and swallow Jonah up and protect him. And he should have died in the belly of the fish as well. Mercy upon mercy upon mercy given to Jonah. And in spite of that, the divine mercy that was poured out upon him, he's angry at the repentance and the mercy at God's hands. Now, consider how misplaced his anger was, because who was he actually angry at? His anger wasn't just on a group of people that got saved. He was angry at God. It should bring to remembrance those other places in Scripture. One place that jumped out in my mind when I was reading it was, it's not anger, but it is putting a blame on God. In Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, what did Adam say? This woman that you have given me. So he pointed the finger at God then, Adam did. That God had given him Eve, so it's really God's fault. There's a similarity there. You can't draw a straight line, but there's a similarity there in my mind that jumped out when I read this again. Now think about this too. Had not Jonah told them to repent, or they'd be destroyed, could also be seen. We don't know. We talked that Jonah must have told them to repent. We don't know that 100% for sure. We probably think so. But had he not, he just went there and pronounced judgment upon them. So the king said, maybe the Lord will have mercy upon us. Had Jonah presented destruction upon Nineveh, and instead Jonah saw repentance from the Ninevites, he may have thought, well, I might be viewed as a false prophet as well. He also was going to have to go back home at some point. And he was the vehicle that God used to bring the message to these people, and everybody hated the people in Nineveh. So in his mind, he could probably justify his anger several different ways. Remember also Jonah's prominent aim, in his mind and in his heart, was to be a prophet and a witness to Israel. Not to this pagan nation, not to this enemy of theirs, not to this vicious, cruel, vile group of people. And a sworn enemy of his own people, if I might add that too. So, when he thought about that, he, as we've said before, he would have been quite frankly happy to know that he was pronouncing judgment on a nation that God was about to wipe out. He'd have been more than happy to do that, because he couldn't stand these people. He wanted to see this demonstration of God's anger, God's wrath against a sworn enemy, a pagan nation. And he could probably try to twist that to say, because that would be a way he could point back to Israel, when he went back to Israel and said, look at what God does to people who are these pagan followers of these other gods. He could use that as a major selling point, right? That'd be a good, you know, topic of a sermon for him when he got back to Israel. And say, see what God does to these people? Because Israel at this point was pretty far apostate at that point. But the point Israel to Nineveh as an example of God's mercy upon repentance is a much more powerful story, is it not? Much more powerful witness to show God's favor. That should bring to mind to you also in the New Testament when Christ himself, the Messiah of Israel, rejected. Of course, this was all preordained by God, but the apostles, Peter struggled with this, did he not? We studied that in Acts. Peter struggled with going to the Gentiles with this message of the Messiah. So his hope of Nineveh's destruction, as an example, should have been set aside, and hope should have bloomed anew in him that if Israel repents, God has made this promise. So it should have done just the opposite, no matter how angry he was at them. But ultimately, he was angry at God, not them. That's a key point we need to take away from this. So ultimately, what's he saying? God's plan, God's purpose, he was angry at. And again, that plan and purpose in Nineveh pointed forward to Jesus, the Messiah. It also showed how inescapable was Israel's lack of repentance. Just because they were born of the seed of Abraham, as we read also in Romans, that did not make them the Jews they thought they were. So a couple of lessons that jumped out of my mind. Two really jumped out to me in the first verse alone, and with the story leading up to the first verse and the first verse. God's providence, mark this, if you're taking any notes tonight, this is two I want you to take down, important lessons for us. One, God's providence is much better than anything that we wish for. God's providence, God's plan, God's purpose, we can't see it always, sometimes we can. We know what it is, big picture, but the details of it we don't. But his providence is better than any of our wishes. No matter how good they are, no matter how much we think they bring glory to God, his providence is greater. The second point I want you to take home with you, who do we feel like is below here in the gospel, if anyone? Who is that person, that nation, that group of people? Is there anyone like that that you harbor in your heart that you need to deal with? Anybody you think of, well, why would God save that person? Hopefully not. Hopefully not. I'm not trying to say everybody has that person in their mind that's jumping out at them. But I think we can think about people in history, even if it's not somebody we know personally. I pulled something. I read about something a couple years ago about someone who is one of the most wicked, evil human beings ever be born on humans on American soil. And when I say his name, you're all going to agree with me. Jeffrey Dahmer. Jeffrey Dahmer was convicted of 17 murders, taking body parts apart, storing some in the freezer, eating other parts of the bodies, sexual crimes, necrophilia, having sex with dead people after he killed them. He was a, I mean, we all hear that name, and it should run chills down your spine to think about the evil that was in this man and what he did. Yet, did you know that a pastor, 6 months before he was killed in prison, started witnessing to him? And he made a profession of faith. Me, nor any of you, can say for sure that it was legitimate. But when this pastor would go back home to his church, he caught a lot of flack from his congregants when he told them of this, that they were upset that he witnessed to this man and that he made a profession of faith. He wrote a book about this whole encounter, this time he spent with Jeffrey Dahmer. Let me read this to you. This is a comment that was posted, I think it was on Amazon, on book sales or something. Somebody made a comment about how glorious God's mercy and grace was even to this person. Somebody commented this: I don't know why you or the person who posted about you cares about the state of Dahmer's soul, much less has any desire to meet him in heaven. It's just plain creepy. Some of the people who have read the pastor's book and written reviews are thrilled that God can and does forgive anything, and how much hope it gives them of getting into heaven. Good Lord, what kind of sins did they commit themselves to be relieved by something like that? He faced that in his own church when he came back and tried to talk about the mercy and grace. Had God actually saved this man? I read a little bit further. This was from a Desiring God article I pulled. It says, not everyone shares this reviewer's feelings, but it makes me wonder about the limits we put on grace. We love knowing God can save someone like Duck Dynasty patriarch Phil Robertson from a past of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. But do we rejoice when he extends grace to a man who raped, killed, and even ate his victims? We want to see Brad Pitt in heaven while hoping Hitler didn't have a last-minute conversion. We want God to forgive us when we worship our many idols of leisure, but we shudder to think of a pedophile receiving the same forgiveness. I'll just leave that right there for y'all to chew on as we proceed through the rest of this chapter, because I think there's some truth in that. Y'all, well, I said I'd leave it there, but y'all know I'm not good at leaving something anywhere. A couple years ago, when that was in Pennsylvania, that Amish family where the children were killed, and when they go to court, this Amish community comes and said, told the man that they forgive him. And people were like, how did they do that? Grace. Jews and Gentiles, Romans 19 and 20. Apostle Paul, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. Verse 20, and Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Verse 21, but as for Israel, he says, all the day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament and the epistles, we read about this. The salvation was always planned and purposed by God before the foundation of the world. But it's also a black eye to the Jews that this offer of grace and mercy and forgiveness was extended not just to them, no matter how proud they thought they were. It was extended beyond their borders. Verse 2. He prayed to the Lord. This is the contrast to the prayer in chapter 2. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. A much different prayer than the prayer in chapter 2 when he's in that fish's belly. Much, much different. It shows why he fled. right, to try to forestall this that was to come. He didn't want to go there, but to forestall it. There's something that I read a couple commentators here where most of us would read that and say, man, praise God for his compassion, for his loving kindness, for his mercy, for his grace. A couple of commentators I read made a comment that said this could also be kind of a snarky comment from Jonah as well, that as a sign of weakness almost. I don't know that I'm going to go down that road, but I did read that a couple places. He's using it also to kind of justify his disobedience, which doesn't hold water, as we know. He did know. He said that, right? I knew that you are gracious, compassionate, loving, kind, all these kind of things. So he knew because he'd experienced it himself. And he'd seen the mercy of God on Israel. As obstinate as they were still a nation. In spite of all the enemies around them, in spite of all the enemies around them today too, if I might have had that, there's a preservation there. Now we know when we get to Romans one day, that the remnant that's there, and we've talked about the remnant a bit, very recently this mercy was being reinforced when he was in the fish. As I said, a couple of commentators speak to the fact that he almost seems to be talking about as a sign of weakness, or as it was, God, you're just a God of mercy. Your wrath, we don't see your wrath anymore type thing. It's kind of the vibe I got from some commentators. You're just going to be mercy and grace.
I don't know. He's placing his judgment in God.
That is exactly right. He is saying, I judged them better than you did, God, because they deserve wrath. Without looking at himself and saying, I deserve wrath too. Just like we should when we think about that person in our mind, that how could God save that kind of person? As I've heard Lawson say, Stephen Lawson says it specifically about election, but he also says it about all of the Bible when he said, it's not hard to understand. There's just parts of the Bible that's hard to swallow. It's not hard to understand. And if you're a believer and the Spirit is within you, if you're a believer the Spirit is within you, he teaches you as you read through the scripture. He speaks to you. He guides you. He directs you. But Roy makes a good point that he was saying, well, they deserve to be destroyed. So the fact you're giving mercy, that's not, in today's language, what would we say? Well, that's not fair. It's not fair. We're a society of fairness now anyway, right? And of course, fairness, the goalposts move every day on what is fair and what's not fair, depending on what side of the aisle you're on, what how you identify. That's fair changes every day. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Remember I told you when we started Jonah that there's a couple of death wishes we're going to see from Jonah here pretty soon. I mean, as virtuous as it seemingly is that he tells him to throw him off the ship when the storm was coming until it would stop, he had no guarantee the storm was going to stop, did he? That may have been the first death wish right there to begin with. It just throw me off here. Get me out of my misery. So, but there's something else there. What does he acknowledge? He acknowledges that God is the author over life and death. That God is in your hands. You're in control of this. Now, when we think about that, many of y'all have sat at the deathbed of someone you love and care for that's a believer, a good friend, something like that. And that person who truly knows the Lord, they don't have a death wish, but they're hopeful and joyous for what's to come whenever they close their eyes for the last time on this earth, are they not? I've shared many times before, if you go to a funeral of a lost person and a funeral of a believer, and most of the people there are believers, that's a whole different atmosphere, is it not? I mean, totally different. Paul even talks about that, does he not? That, you know, for me to die is gain, to live is Christ. So he was looking forward to what was to come. And I'm not telling y'all to go home with a death wish or a martyr's complex, but there's an understanding for someone. But that's a hopeful death and a joyous death. This is altogether different what he's saying here, though, right? He's wanting it done out of because he's angry and upset and all these kind of things. To be free from sin, to be with Christ, to be in heaven, I mean, that's a glorious thing for the believer, is it not? Compared to the strife and the struggles and the aches and the pains we have here today. Yet we have family and friends and loved ones we don't want to leave, but yet we know what the promise is. But Jonah's seeking it to get rid of his troubles. He's seeking it to get rid of the pain, the anger, the fact he couldn't stand that he was, think about this too, guys. He was the physical vehicle that God used to bring this message to them. He'd probably been upset if he'd been back in Jerusalem hearing about it, but the fact that God used him to do it, that probably fired him up even more. Again, could he be thought of as a false prophet? He had to go back to Jerusalem at some time too, probably, and tell them what had happened. He probably didn't really want to do that, despite the fact that these hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people, God heard them repent and gave them the gift of repentance and faith in him. That's a glorious message he should be able to bring back, but he didn't want to bring it.
I kind of feel like he was thinking, I'd rather be dead than to see God loving on these people that I hate.
Yeah, no, that's a very Hickmancountian way to put that, and I like it. But you're right. And again, think about in our own minds and our own hearts and people we think about how evil they are. Anyway, by the way, that comment I read about somebody that was said about a deathbed confession of Hitler, I don't believe that happened. So don't think I said that whenever I was thinking about that. That didn't happen. Anyway. Yet, love, not in hope and love, or death, not in hope and love, but in anger, that shows, the comment I made kind of lays out what Jim said there. It shows his lack for love of the men, too, and the women and the children that were there. He had no love for them. Apparently not even the children. Verse 4. The Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? Do you have good reason to be angry? He went right to the heart of it with that question, did he not? I know you're angry. There's no disputing that. Of course, God knows his heart anyway. But do you have a... He's trying to tell him, as he does us sometimes, to look at yourself. Examine yourself. Do you really have a good right to be angry? Also, it seems to be a gentle, a merciful reprove of Jonah. He could have struck him down. So what's he asking him? Are you angry that I do as I please? Do you, creature, think you can answer back to the Creator? New Testament language, does that has been made think he can speak back to the Maker? Does the clay think he can speak back to the sculptor? I mean, you can go down a litany of things to make the comparison here of what he's asking him there. Irregardless of the object of his mercy and his judgment, he's saying, you're angry at what I did. And do you have a right to be? I think there's an emphasis here in this sentence structure, in this question itself, there's an emphasis on you. Or for the King James folks, thou. There's an emphasis on that of, do you have a right to be angry? Do you have the right to disapprove of God's plan and God's purpose? And today, it's the way God saves people. You bring up the doctrine of election and predestination and people's heads explode. But do you have a right to question what God said in his word? Verse 5. Then Jonah, we don't really see a response from Jonah here, do we? Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see that what would happen in the city. Now, he knew that he had seen this great repentance and the ashes and the sackcloth and everything. So what is he going out there to sit and watch? You may have any thoughts on that? Anybody else?
Wonder if he spent
40
days in the city with them, did he get to eat?
I don't think he spent
40
days in the city.
Well, it was the first time he saw him go out. Maybe anyplace else to go.
Yeah, he didn't, but I think he was going to wait out the 40 days one place or the other, and I think he'd rather be outside that city.
So you think he just hung out outside?
That's what I think, yeah. Any other thoughts?
There's something going on in his head. I mean, it does. He knows has happened. It's not like it's yet happened.
Yeah, the king told everybody to do it. So, I mean, it was everywhere.
To me, he seems like he's really emotional and impulsive. because all the way through this whole story, it seemed like he just, he doesn't stop to think and plan, he just reacts, you know, and it's like God's asking him this question, like you said, making him stop and think, you know, instead of just reacting.
Yeah.
And in verse 5, it seems like he does the opposite. Instead of stopping and thinking,
almost like he storms out the house, you know. Yeah.
I don't want to think about this. I want to go do something.
Yeah.
So, I don't know.
I think it's a good thought, too. It doesn't tell us explicitly why, but those are all some things to think about. Now, if there had been no repentance, had he preached the message for 3 days, what does the Bible tell us about that? And they didn't receive him. He could leave the city, shake the dust off his feet, and keep on trucking.
He'd have been out there to watch the show.
But he'd have been out there to watch the fireworks. Exactly right, because that's where he was, how he was. He wouldn't have wanted to miss that. I think there's something to the fact of him staying to see if this was a false repentance, if they're going to fall back into who they were, you know, after he left. There's a couple things we could speculate about there. Tony makes a good point about how impulsive he's been throughout all this. And when he stops, we don't see a verbal response. He just leaves. Yeah, it does say that. It does say that. The very end of verse 5, it says, until he could see what would happen in the city. So he was looking at what was going to happen in the city.
Yeah.
So I think there was some hopefulness there that yet they might trip and fall. Maybe this was fake. Maybe this was false. And he left in anger, and he made a shelter. Now, this again, guys, if you don't see the gospel throughout Daniel, I think y'all saw it. The gospel here, he went and made a shelter for himself. What does that tell us about ourselves? Because you go back to the garden again, when Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves, what man tries to do for himself falls on its face. If it's against God, it always falls on its face. So he made a shelter for himself to watch. Now, that part of the world is pretty warm. We're talking over 100 degrees pretty consistently. The other thing to think about, guys, when you think about that, we see other places in Scripture. David is an example that we think about where he repented, but there was still some kind of chastising punishment to come for him. Even after he repented, there was still a punishment for him. So maybe there was a hope that, all right, he might not destroy them all, but he might cause something to happen here that I want to see. I still think that was in his mind. Otherwise, why would he want to stay? He don't want to stay there and watch them repent and run around and be joyful and God have mercy on them. That's not consistent with his character to this point. So he sets up his little shelter, sit and watch what's going to happen to the city. Verse 6. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. So to save his own hide and to keep him out of the sun and to, you know, cool him off, boy, he was happy about that because it served the purpose that Jonah wanted served. It was something pleasing to him and what he wanted. Now there's a little discussion about this plant, and it's kind of inconsequential, but there's a plant in the area. He calls it a gourd in most translations. Kikayan, and it comes from the Egyptian word kikai, and it's a like a castor oil plant, and it's also called Palma Christ or Palma Christi, and it can grow 8 to 10 to 12 feet tall and often has a huge broad leaf that comes out over it. So it would almost, I mean, it would look exactly like what you think of in your mind when you think about this plant growing up and providing shade, this huge broad leaf. And so it grows there quickly, and he has joy at this small mercy that God has given to him. He runs to his place, does what he's going to do to protect and shelter himself. It was not going to be sufficient. God provided something sufficient for him. He does that for us all the time. All the time. But he also did it to serve his purposes, like he does everything, and to show his glory for what he's about to do to him in the next verse. Verse 7.
Justin, your narrative, you gave Jonah was exceedingly glad for what God had done for him. I don't see that in 6. He was extremely happy that there was a plant over his head. He wasn't giving credit.
He wasn't. You're right. You make a good point. If I said that, I could have put a comma there.
He's setting up a lesson.
Yes, you are. You are absolutely correct. He wasn't we don't see any evidence there that he was thankful to God. It says he was happy about the plant. Yeah, you're right. You're right. Verse 7, God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. God giveth, God taketh away. Again, this goes back to what Tommy was saying again, how impulsive and angry and quick-tempered and how everything was just knee-jerk, it seemed like, with him. God is the creator. But this makes me think about something else, guys. God is the creator and the director of all. Look at the examples we've seen in this letter, this book alone, from the fish to the men of Nineveh, who he granted to them repentance. He opened their hearts. To the plant, to the worm. There's not anything created or uncreated that's out of the purview, direction, guidance of the sovereign hand of God. Nothing. There's nothing you can think of, nothing you can ever think of, past, present, or future, that's out of the Creator's control. As R.C. Sproul says, there's not one rogue molecule in the entire universe. Not one rogue molecule. Now, that's not to say there's not plenty of rebellion. There's plenty of rebellion. But a rogue molecule, no. It can go no further than God lets it go. I also put a little note here to myself, and I'll share it with you guys. All of creation is a display of the glory, the wisdom, and the power of God. All of it. Verse 8. When the sun came up, God appointed, or we see that word again, appointed, a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Now, I picture between verse 7 and 8, because it says God appointed this worm at dawn, and it attacked the plant and it withered. I picture in my mind that Jonah had enjoyed this comfortable, somewhat comfortable day, as God had brought it up. The next day, in my mind's eye, I picture Jonah waking up and this plant is dead on the ground beside of him. That's how I see the transition from 7 to 8. Because he makes it clear that at dawn he brought this worm. Probably wakes up with the sun blasting him in the face, quite honestly. So just as God orchestrates these living things, he appoints them and appropriates them for the very focus and purpose that he has called them to do. Because we also see in verse 8, what else does he appoint? What else does he call? Not the thing that we can see anymore, the east wind. Just like he appointed the storm earlier, the east wind. And if you know the area, I know I had a map up when we started Jonah of Nineveh. It's northeast slightly of Jerusalem. The Arabian Desert's right over here. And the wind that would come off that desert, it's not just the wind itself. Some of y'all's translations say vehement wind, stuff like that. So we've got this wind of 115 degrees temperature probably already. The wind blasting off the... You've been on the beach before somewhere. Even if you hadn't been to a desert, you've been on the beach probably somewhere, and a wind come blowing up, and what happens? Sand goes everywhere. It's getting in your eyes. You're trying to cover... I mean, we're talking a scorching, strong, just... In the original language, some of the words used for this, there's an eastern wind that comes in that area sometimes. Sirocco comes over the Arabian Desert. Scorching is the literal translation used by most translators, or vehement. But the word can also mean this, and it was used this way when it talks about these kind of wind storms. It can also mean silencing. They used that to talk about these storms, that the wind was blowing so hard that it's deafening. You can't even hear anything else around you. Now that's a strong wind. That's a very strong wind. So as I said, sand, heat, wind, that would be suffocating. Well, Claire went to the doctor today, and we were talking to the doctor there, and he was talking about a ball game they went to in Lawrenceburg last week. And I wouldn't plan on using this as an analogy, but it kind of fits a little bit. He went to a ball game last week in Lawrenceburg. That's where the doctor was from. He said that the kids, every time they scored a touchdown or had a big play, that all the kids in the stands had arranged that day at school. They brought, like, baby powder, some kind of powder. They would throw it up in the air. You've seen something similar at some sporting events, talcum powder or something. All these kids were throwing it up in the air. See, by the end of the game, there was kids coughing. And that's just throwing a little bit of powder up in the air. That's not a wind blowing full force on top of you. Verse 8. If we're still in verse 8, I'm sorry. What does he do now? Begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Again, is he not calling into question what God had sent? Is he not calling into, he doesn't even recognize, or doesn't at least admit, whether he recognizes it or not, is kind of up for debate, I guess, recognize the chastisement of God upon him at this point. We can get there pretty quick too sometimes, guys, and we don't realize we're doing something, and it's like we keep running into a wall. God pushing back on that wall, you're not going to push through that wall. It's not going to happen. Verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And this time we get a response from Jonah. This is not a whole lot different question than what he asked him earlier. And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. He takes it the next step, does he not? Right here? God, I've self-reflected. I am angry. Well, no, you didn't really self-reflect, Jonah. You don't have a right to be angry. You have no right to be angry. But he's doing all this to prove a point, is he not? That we see it at the end? The mercy of the plant wasn't Jonah's doing. What does he say in verse 10? Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Again, the plant was God's good pleasure to give it to Jonah. It was God's good pleasure to take it from Jonah. This question is to draw out the insolence that he responds with in that next question, that next verse. Yeah, I got a right to be angry. You can just hear it in your mind, can you not? We never met Jonah, but you can kind of hear that in your mind of, yeah, I've got a right to be angry. Many of you probably had a similar conversation with your children before, and they come back with something like that. God makes a point. You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause it to grow, which came up overnight and perished. You had nothing to do with this plant. I gave it to you, and I took it from you. Yet you're angry, even to death. God did it. God has the right, God has the authority to do as he pleases, to give and to take away. Job 121. I'm just going to read this one verse, so you don't have to turn there. Many of y'all probably know this verse. Verse 20, then Job arose, tore his robe, shook his head, he fell to the ground and worshipped. Verse 21, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now I'm going to read another verse to you because I kind of put a question mark beside if I'd have time to read this verse is or not, but I'm going to. Romans chapter 9. Set of verses that's kicked at much, but it's hard for people to swallow. It's not hard to understand. Romans 9, starting in verse 10. Let me read verse 8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, whom when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of the works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Verse 14 gets to the heart of it, guys. Gets to what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. That in the Greek language, that is the strongest negative found in the Greek language. No, 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 never. It cannot happen. There's no injustice with God. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Verse 18, so then, he, God, has mercy on whom he, God, desires, and he, God, hardens whom he desires. And I might just add verse 19 and 20. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? We can't explain all this till we get the teaching in Romans sometime, preaching in Romans. I'm just touching on it tonight. Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing motor will not say to the motor, why did you make me like this, will it? I got to read one more. Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable and use another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endure with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And then he goes on and on and on, building upon what he says right there. The same premise is at work in the life of Jonah. The same premise is in the life of those that are being saved today. The same premise is at work in those that were saved in the Old Testament. The same premise is at work. The plan and purpose of God. What right do we have to say anything about it? Paul understood the argument against it. That's why he explained it as he did. These people in Nineveh were prepared by a holy, just, righteous, merciful, gracious, wrathful God for this moment and for his plan and his purpose. And God does not change. Just as Jonah was prepared, and he was sent for this very work and word too. Verse 11. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh? Stop right there. So he gets really to the point of it here, is he not? He said, should I not? So he's saying, you're questioning what I did, what I said, and my plan and my purpose. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between the right and left hand, as well as many animals? Again, he's pointing to the audacity of a man, but in the larger context, he's pointing to the audacity of man in general to kick back against what God says, what God does. We talked about this a little bit, I think, last week or the week before. When it says 120,000 who don't know the left and the right, that would have been understood very clearly from a Hebrew mindset. He's talking about children. You find it in Deuteronomy and a couple other places. And if we see 120,000 children, we can make the assumption pretty easily, we can multiply that number to somewhere between 600,000 and possibly a million people that were in the city. So God's saying, you're mad at this plant for the mercy it gave you and then it was taken away, and yet I showed mercy to these many people. Do you not have any compassion or mercy for them? Furthermore, I did this work, he's saying. So regardless of how you feel, I did this work. And he even saved the animals. Right? I mean, when we walked out the other night, I was talking to Tommy, and Tommy has been there. He was talking about how that the city was so big and so large that they kept 98% of their livestock within the walls of the building anyway. So to destroy the city, it would destroy everything. Had God rained fire and brimstone down, maybe like he did Sodom and Gomorrah, we don't have evidence that's what he said he was going to do. He just said it'd be overturned. What was missing here in verse 11? There's no verse 12. We have no response from Jonah.
Last year from him to nine, you don't know where he is.
No response.
I don't know where he's headed.
So can we say, this is speculation, fully and totally speculation, can we hope, we can hope, I guess, that Jonah was convinced of his error here? We have no evidence of him being that kind of person up to this point. We have no rebuttal from him after this. This is where, when we very first started Jonah, we talked about who the author of this book was, whether it be Jonah or an unknown author, and I said it's about split 50-50. Those that feel that Jonah authored this letter, this book, say that that's why there's not a final response, because he wrote this book as kind of his response to what happened. But like I said, that's speculation too.
God gets the last word.
That's a good point too. Yep.
And you listen, you hear it.
Yeah.
Not always. And maybe Jonah did. We don't know.
Well, in my life, when I hear his last word to me, I have no response. I know. You're right. That's the only thing, the way I can answer.
Yeah, no, that's a good thought.
Isn't that what Job said too? Something similar to that. You know, he said, somebody, I closed my mouth or something.
Yeah.
After God asked him all the questions, nothing to say.
Yeah. I guess the difference there, though, Tony, would be the fact that early on, Job recognized this was coming from God to begin with, and I mean, he does groan and moan through parts of it. He had a much more tender heart to the compassion of God early on, but the point's well taken of what you said, though. If ultimately, he knows, what can I say against God?
The same for us, too.
Yeah, absolutely.
It's right there. What are you going
to
say?
Yeah. Yep. That's why I try to stick as close to the word as I can. I might trip and fall and say some misspeak here and there like I did earlier, but you stick close to God's word. That's the place to be at. Any other thoughts?
Comment 8, you know, about the Worm 8 in the night, verse 10 in the furnace. God said, I let it come up on the night and also let it perish on the night. So,
yeah.
So when he woke up by the wind blowing and said, burning on the heads. He woke up from,
yeah.
from the shade where he had the scorching windy sun.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point, Mark. I didn't catch that, but you're right. He literally says that. Yeah. Yep. Any other thoughts?
Think about if Jonah did, if he did write this, how humbling it would be for him to have to write.
Absolutely. Yeah. It's a good point, too. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. God, it is a lamp unto our path and a light unto our feet, Lord, and I pray that we would cherish it. This is the way you've chosen to spoken to us in these last days, through your word, through your son, through your spirit. God, let us examine our own hearts. You call Jonah to do it. You call us to do it throughout the New Testament. Search what we may have tucked away in a corner of our heart when in regards to who we may or may not share the gospel with. Let us be joyful sharers. We need to share the hard, tough news that the wages of sin are death. Those that are in sin are walking that path. Lord God, we must not leave someone without sharing with them the light of the gospel. This is light cast out darkness. God, let us be quick to mercy, quick to share, to show us where we have these blind spots. God, you are so gracious and good, and as Billy said, you do have the last word, and we have your word. Let us not stumble around the night looking for a new word. We have your word. God, let us place this in our hearts and carry it home with us and carry it to the world with us. Let us know and understand that your sovereign plan, your sovereign purpose will not be tripped up. The gospel is not plan B. It has been the plan from the beginning. And you are a God who does not fail. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Any other comments on the totality, I guess, of the book? I mean, we kind of, most of our comments have